The main text we'll look at this morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 17, as Dad read just a few minutes ago. This morning I would like to introduce you to our subject, and then I'll explain the title of the message, and then I'll preach expositionally through those three verses, verses 15 through 17. What biblical character do you think is most qualified to write on the topic of suffering? Perhaps you'd think of Stephen, who was stoned, as we read of in Acts chapter 7. Or you might think of the Apostle Paul and the many beatings that he endured. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of suffering as he died on the cross for our sins. He suffered for righteousness' sake, to take upon himself the sins of the world. Even though these three people suffered tremendously for righteousness, and even though the Apostle Paul and Jesus have many of their words in inspired Scripture, there is also another who wrote heavily on the topic of suffering and persecution, and that is the Apostle Peter. Early in his life, the Apostle Peter was not a good example of blessed suffering, which is the title of our message, of this message this morning. Happy and blessed suffering. Matthew 26, verses 56 to 58 tells us that all the disciples fled when Judas and the mob arrested Jesus. Yet, you'll read in that narrative that Peter sheepishly followed Jesus from afar unto the high priest's palace. Peter was convinced that he would die for Christ, yet he denied Christ three times when he was identified as one of Christ's followers. Although Peter's early life may have not been a good example of happy and blessed suffering, he ended well. Church history tells us that the Apostle Peter died a martyr's death, being crucified upside down. Most importantly, in John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19, Jesus spoke words that signified by what death Peter should glorify God. The theme of suffering is prevalent in 1 and 2 Peter. See, the suffering that is addressed is not the suffering that we experience as a result of the fall or of the side effects of sin, such as maybe poor health or a groaning, decaying creation. That's not the suffering that Peter writes about. Peter addresses suffering that Christians endure from unbelievers. He addresses persecution from the world. In 1 Peter 3, verse 14, if you would look at that, the Apostle Peter says this, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Peter says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, you should be blessed." But you say the word there is happy, but it is also translated as blessed. And that's why we read this morning Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus starts off by saying, "Not happy, but blessed are ye when men shall revile you for my sake." Let's read again verse 15, the very first portion there that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." One thing is for sure, Peter spent much of his life learning how to suffer persecution in a happy and blessed way. See, as tension in our world grows in 2020, it is becoming increasingly important that Christians understand what it means to suffer biblically in a happy and a blessed way. You might desire this because you work with unsaved coworkers or you have unsaved family. And there are no one has opinions in 2020. Let's just get that out of the way first, right? There has been no tension. Nobody has been rude to anybody. Everything has been normal this year. Let's carry on to 2021 like nothing happened. No. Arguments and contentious people have come to the fore in your friend groups, again in your family, maybe at work, at school. But it's not just that people are arguing. What's happening is that this is an opportunity for Christians to be persecuted. The world is taking advantage of a crisis to abuse God's people. And there is a way that we should respond. God has not left us without instruction on this. And we're going to look at this morning now. The first thing that should be present in your life and in my life to suffer in a happy and a blessed way is that we prioritize God in our lives. You say, where'd you get that? How'd you come up with prioritize God in your life? Well, it comes from that very first sentence that says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You need to know the meaning of two words in that sentence there, in that statement. The first meaning that you need to understand is the meaning of sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart something or someone. To set apart something in your life would be to personally dedicate yourself to it. In the Old Testament, priests were ordained, consecrated, sanctified to the service of God. The nation of Israel was a holy and peculiar people set apart to serve God. In church, families within the church will often dedicate babies to the Lord to set them apart to dedicate him to his service. For example, in September of this year, my parents flew out to South Carolina to Faith Baptist Church, and we had a baby dedication service. It wasn't about us. It's not so much about Judah, our son. It's about us committing him, setting him apart for God's service, however God would use him. To sanctify means to respect or fear. See, the root idea of the Greek word for sanctify means to stand in awe of something or someone. When facing worldly opposition, Christians have a choice of who we fear in our hearts. We can either fear God or we can fear man, but we can't fear both. You might have heard of the term mutually exclusive. That means that you can't choose this one and choose that one at the same time. You choose one or the other. And to sanctify something, especially in this decision, we have a choice. You can't choose to set God apart as special and then go over to men and care about their opinions of you as a Christian. You can't do that because the meaning of sanctify means to respect or fear or to be in awe of someone or something. And you've got a choice to make. To set apart and to fear something is the act of prioritizing. It is choosing one thing above another. So you've got to understand the meaning of sanctify, but you've also got to understand the meaning of the heart. We're not talking about the organ that beats in every one of our chests this morning, or perhaps yours is aided with a pacemaker. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the inner being, the inner man. See, our thoughts come from our hearts. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says this about a man with an evil eye. It says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our response to persecution hinges upon our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. You see, this is also a theme in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Key words are used such as heart, conscience, mind, remember, and knowledge. If you see my Bible up here, there's highlights, there's underlines, and a lot of those are the words that are used over and over and over to communicate the heart, the inner man. That's the biblical definition of the heart, but you've also got to understand the importance of the heart. See, the heart is the source of our actions. It's what we say and what we do that comes from our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." If in our inner being, in our thoughts, in who we are, if God is not sanctified or set apart, we will not be blessed or happy in any persecution that comes our way. Why? Because we won't be persecuted. We won't manifest anything towards Christ's likeness. Nobody will know that we're even Christians. You've got to set apart or prioritize God in the way that you live your life to even begin talking about suffering and persecution. It starts here. And so the question really comes down to this: does God really matter to you? Well, you might say yes pretty quickly, but what about your actions? What about in your inner being, in your heart? If God really matters to you, you'll prioritize him in the way that you live your life. Christians that prioritize God in the way that they live their lives will, get this, will suffer persecution. It is a guarantee. It is not maybe or possibly. It is that Christians who prioritize God in their life will suffer persecution. A verse might come to your mind on this. That verse is 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." See, there's a huge misconception about what this verse is talking about. There's an excuse that we offer when we hear this verse. And that thought that comes into our minds is this: if you're godly, you're going to go out and find persecution just to be a victim. But really, the truth of this verse is this: if you have prioritized God in the way that you live your life, you won't have to go find persecution. Persecution will come and find you. Because the world hates Jesus and God, and if you are prioritizing God and setting him apart in your life, the world will know who you are and they will come after you. And it's increasingly important in 2020 that we start with this first step of happy and blessed suffering, that we prioritize God and our inner being and the deepest part of who we are. You see, when that happens, there's fruit. There are two things that happen when we prioritize God in our life, and those are the next two points. But the next one is that once we prioritize God in our lives, we'll proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. It'll naturally flow out of us. I want to address something here about witnessing and evangelism. In the church, and when I say in the church, I mean churches across America, it is evident that evangelism and sharing the gospel with the lost is a no-show in many Christians' lives. It doesn't happen. And if it does, it's usually a small percent of the church. And there's a reason for that. And this reason that I'm going to give you is not to be mean, because I wouldn't correctly exposit this passage if I were to tell you anything different. See, the reason why Christians do not share the gospel with the lost is because God does not matter to them. If you and I have an absent, vacant hole where there should be evangelism for the lost, and if that is consistent in your life, the truth from this passage is that you have not sanctified God in your life. And to put it in our modern English relevant words, it just means that God doesn't matter to you. And that's the starting point, because if that's the case, you have some repenting to do. You have some turning around to do. See, once God really matters in your life, you will proclaim God's righteousness. And that's the second step of living a happy and blessed suffering. So first, you prioritize God in your life. And number two, you'll see in the second part of verse 15, you'll proclaim God's righteousness. I think 3 weeks ago, Uncle Terry was with you all here at Westside. And he presented the ministry to Sri Lanka, and then I believe he took Sunday school as well. Chris and I had the privilege of going over to Sri Lanka, the pre-Judah days, where we had tons of free time, and we could go really do anything we wanted to. So we took a trip to Sri Lanka, and in Sri Lanka, Uncle Terry tasked me with preaching close to 15 times in a week. Some of those times were planned, most of them were, but there were some unexpected times. We did two funerals in 2 days that were totally unexpected. And we went to the funeral of a man who was the spouse of a church member who had died the day before on Sunday. And so Monday, we went to the funeral for this man. And we weren't sure if he was a believer. He claimed Christ, but we weren't able to examine his life and see if he bore fruit and if he was truly a Christian, but we took it by faith. He made a profession of faith, and so we took it by faith that he was a Christian. But also at that funeral were people of other religions. There were Buddhists and Catholics and Hindus. There were about 100 people in this third floor of a, not a skyscraper, but it was a big building in downtown Colombo. We went up to the third floor of this building, and Uncle Terry said, "You're going to have to do the first part of the funeral and I'll have to do the second part." And I had just found out 5 minutes before we were going to do this thing. And so I went to 1 Thessalonians 4 right away. And then he said, "I'll do the second part." And he said, "I'll preach from the passage that you're going to read and you preach from, and I'll finish it." I said, "Okay." But before we could even get up there, one of the Catholic friends of this man who worked with him at the college in Sri Lanka where he taught came up there, and he started performing a bunch of prayers for him because he believed he was in purgatory. And you know that purgatory, biblically speaking, does not exist, because when we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord, or we are immediately in hell. And so this man got up there and boldly started speaking in Sri Lankan, and I won't even try to imitate that because it sounds like gibberish. And he just started going off and talking, and he had a whole bunch of pamphlets from the Catholic Church, and he was praying for this man that God would save his soul from purgatory and potentially release him into heaven. And he did this for about 10 to 15 minutes. And once that man sat down, it was Uncle Terry's turn and my turn to get up there. And I didn't speak first. Uncle Terry got up there, and he turned to everyone, and with his booming voice, he said this: "I just want you to know that everyone who just heard this, you need to understand something. Everything that man just said is not true. It's a lie." I'm talking about hostility after that. I'm talking about mean people. You talk about proclaiming God's righteousness. See, God matters to Uncle Terry. He's set apart. And when he said that, everyone, in fact, that man started going around to other people in the room and started whispering in their ear and getting upset at us. And I'm just standing there going, "I haven't even spoken a word yet. Let's get out of here. Let's go back home to South Carolina." Because I knew it was coming. Some of the people weren't very nice to us after that. But guess what happened? God's righteousness and the truth was proclaimed. And people finally heard the saving truth. Say, what does that involve by proclaiming God's righteousness? Well, first, you have to be ready. That's why verse 15, if you look at it, says, "And be ready always to give an answer." It's like first responders who are constantly ready, sitting soberly and alertly waiting for something to happen. They're not asleep at the wheel, because if they were, a lot of people would die. As Christians, if we're asleep at the wheel of proclaiming God's righteousness, a lot of people are going to die and go to hell. That's what happens. Because the first part of proclaiming God's righteousness means that we're ready, that we're sober, that we're alert. But second, we've got to proclaim the message, and we proclaim the message with a method. So first of all, you've got to proclaim the message, which means you give an answer to every man of the hope that is in you. That's what that verse says. You say, what does that mean? What's the hope that's in me? That's your salvation. That's what sets you apart from everyone else in this world in 2020 where everyone's depressed. What sets you apart is the hope that you have in Christ. That's what people should see in your life. They should see Christ in you. And you should always be ready to give an answer of that hope that is in you. The Greek idea behind the words answer and reason is this, apologia. It means to give a defense. It is not just a textbook answer, but it is a defense. Not in a mean way. Not in a rude way, because we have to proclaim the message, secondly, with a method. And the method is this in the last part of that verse. To every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. That is the method with which you proclaim the message. See, the method of communicating is just as important as the message that is communicated. Proclaiming with meekness and fear towards God is the proper action for Christians to take. Let me give you some reasons why people say that they don't share the gospel or witness, okay? And some of these are ones that I've given. Some of these may have come to your mind. Maybe you've said this before. How about this? I just don't know how to explain salvation very clearly. There's a few problems with that, but namely, if you can't explain salvation clearly, how do you know that you're saved? Sometimes people say, Pastor, I'm bringing an unsaved friend to church, and can you make sure to preach a salvation message? I just don't really know what to say. There's another problem with that. The pastor's job is not to go win everybody to Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us that it's the pastor's job to equip you to do the work of the ministry. It's his job to give you the tools and the training necessary for you to win people to Christ, to share the gospel. It's not the pastor's job or the evangelist's job or the Sunday school teacher's job even. It's everyone's job. Because this morning, you're here being equipped. You're here being armored with the truth from God's word to do something with it. And so it's not just those who are called to full-time ministry. Oh, you know, hey, help this guy with the salvation message. No! If you're saved, you should be able to clearly explain the message to those who are lost. Or how about this? People just don't respond well to me. Well, let me ask you this. What is your reputation like? Do people not respond well because you are argumentative or proud in the way that you communicate? Because, see, that's the last thing that is necessary for happy and blessed suffering, and that is this, that you preserve a clean conscience, verses 16 to 17. At Bob Jones, there was a time at the college I attended, there was a time when I switched from studying business administration to Bible. I switched for one semester to try it out. And I took a class with a guy named Ted Miller, Dr. Ted Miller. And so in this class, it's biblical themes, and my friends, my peers in this class, towards the end of the semester, were talking about how bad their grades were in this class. And I had an A, and I was proud of myself. Well, I went to take the last, and as a note, I came into this class late because I had switched my major, so I missed the first week of class, and I didn't have the syllabus sent directly to me on time. And so I got it later in the year, and I neglected to read it. And so I was taking a quiz, I think it was the last week of school, and they do online quizzes, and in the Bible school, with some of them, they'll just say it's up to your integrity. If you're cheating, and if you're using your textbook to take this quiz, that's between you and the Lord, and the Lord's, that's up to him. And so I had been using my textbook the whole time to take these quizzes, because some of them were open book at Bob Jones and some were not. And so I went to go read the syllabus for the final, and it said, you are not allowed to use your textbook for the class. And here I was, proud of my A in the class, and I had been cheating the whole time without even knowing it. And I realized, yeah, no wonder those guys had bad grades. I'd probably have worse than they did if I wasn't cheating. So I had a choice, because my conscience was bothering me. I could either take the finals, and really nobody would know, and I would end with an A, or I could listen to my God-given conscience, as you have as well, and I could go talk to him. So I went and talked to him, and I just said, Dr. Miller, I was taking the tests with the quizzes and the tests with the textbook open, because in some classes it's allowed, in some classes it's not. And he said, I understand that, and you came to the class late. I'm going to have to adjust the grades, and he did. And I still passed. It wasn't, my grades weren't that bad. I still passed the class. But he adjusted it, and I was penalized for it. But it was a good thing because my conscience was clear. It was clean. And the last thing, this last element here in this chapter, or in this text, is that we have to maintain or preserve a good conscience. That's why verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's two benefits of having a clear conscience, and especially in the context of your reputation with the lost and your standing with the Lord. The first thing is that preserving a clean conscience shames or puts to shame the accusers. That's why it says that they may be ashamed. When will they be put to shame? Because some of you out here have been living with a clear conscience and sharing the gospel. You've been doing what's right and you've been obeying the Lord. But nobody's been put to shame, right? Sometimes the right thing and justice doesn't happen right away. Only some accusers will be put to shame on this earth. But as is another theme in Peter, justice and shame will be brought upon those who persecute on Judgment Day. Some will be held accountable in this day, but all will be held accountable on the Judgment Day. And they will be put to shame, and perhaps God will bring up the account of your good conscience and behavior towards the unsaved. Second thing is, why will the accusers be put to shame? How is it? See, false accusers will be put to shame when your behavior is right and their accusations are wrong. That's why it says that those who falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Does that mean talking? Well, sure it does. But ultimately, that word conversation is behavior, the way that you live your life in general. How do you behave? Preserving a clean conscience allows us to suffer rightly. And that's verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you're like me, when you read this verse and you take this and you perceive this verse a certain way, and that way might be, why does it say if the will of God be so? Is it his will sometimes that you suffer for evil? Is it his will sometimes that you suffer for good? Well, that's not the case. It's not whether or not God sometimes wills you to suffer for the wrong thing or the right thing. The sentence structure of this verse actually lends itself towards this. For it is better that you suffer if the will of God be so, and that you suffer for well-doing instead of evil-doing. See, it's always the will of God for you to suffer for the right thing. And it is never the will of God for you to suffer for the wrong thing. We cannot be blessed and happy in our suffering if we are not living with a clean conscience. A person's personal life will affect their ministry. Some Christians ruin their chance of witnessing by their poor testimonies at work. Do you have a clean conscience about the way that you behave at your job and your interaction with people outside of this building? Many of us have unsaved family members. Well, how about your behavior with them? Is it done with meekness and fear towards God? Are you using the right method or manner in your behavior when you communicate the message? 1 Peter 4:15 says this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. How about this one? Or as a busybody in other men's matters. That word busybody means meddler. You tangle with other people's business, which never happens on social media. Do people know you to be a meddler in other people's affairs? In worthless conversations that are not productive? What about your social media account? Sometimes people think that they're a different person on social media and they won't be accountable for what they do on there. They can live their personal life away from the computer in a different way. And that's not the case. Because who you are on your computer, on your phone, on your app, who you are on social media is who you are in real life. And if you think you can go onto social media and be contentious, and if people know you to be that way, I'm not talking about standing up for what's right. There's a time and place to do that. I'm not saying that you don't stand up for what's right. But I'm saying this, if people know you and you have a reputation for being contentious and a meddler, you're wrong. You are out of the Lord's will because you're going to suffer for the wrong doing that you are committing. And that affects people's perception of the message of the hope that is within you. And it should not be so. And if you have to delete your social media account or your blog or whatever just to stay away from this, that's biblical. Biblical in the sense of you're avoiding temptation. You're cutting off your right arm if it's going to lead you to hell, as Jesus says in Matthew. If you have to avoid that temptation by just doing away with it, do it. Because it's a little more serious than a lot of people think. There are eternal stakes. It is not just an argument with people on a screen. And the implications of that, once again, are eternal. Sometimes, and a lot of times, people who aren't Christians don't want to hear what we have to say, even if it's the truth, because we've ruined it. And so that is why preserving a clean or a good conscience is absolutely necessary to being happy and, get this, blessed in your suffering. Because if we don't have a good conscience and if we behave poorly towards the unsaved, God's not going to bless that. But he will bless us when we communicate God's righteousness out of a sanctified heart and we do so with a clean conscience towards him.